Okay, so 1 Timothy chapter 6. We'll be looking at verses 3 through 5 today. Christianity is it's a religion of the heart. The heart is central in Christianity. It's not so much about doing these rituals, and it's not so much about morals, ethics. Those are there, but the heart is central. God wants your heart, period. He just wants your heart. And when God gets your heart, what does it look like? That's a question, live question for you. When God gets your heart, what's it look like?
It's a relationship.
Okay, it's a relationship. What else? What's it look like when God gets your heart?
Peaceful.
Okay, there's peace. You have peace. Okay, good. Yeah. That's true. It is well with my soul, like the song that we sang earlier, right? It changes your perspective. You have a different perspective when he gets your heart. Okay, what else?
Like a weight has been lifted, like a relief.
Okay, there's a weight that is lifted off of you. Okay, what else?
We have hope.
You have hope.
But that applies to all those things we've been talking about too.
That's right. You have hope in all those things, okay?
You're not in charge anymore. Well, you thought you were before. It was an incredible illusion. But now you realize you don't get to call the shots.
Okay, so when he gets your heart, you see that you're not in charge. That's true. Okay. All right, let's read. This is 1 Timothy 6. I'm just going to read verses 3 through 5. Actually, I'm going to start at the very end of verse 2. Teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Okay, now what I want you to do is look at the verses I just read, verses 3, 4, and 5, for words that describe a heart. So, for example, verse 4, puffed up with conceit. That's a heart issue, right? Unhealthy craving for controversy. That's a heart issue. Unhealthy craving for quarrels about words. That's a heart issue. This is a guy who just wants to fight. He wants to fight and argue with you. And they may use their mind intellectually in the argument, but the heart is what's driving the whole desire to argue in the first place. Verse 4 still, envy, dissension. Dissension is like divisiveness. You want to divide. Slander, evil suspicions. Verse 5, constant friction among people. Everything I've told you, those are all heart issues. A depraved mind. I mean, it may use the word mind there, but the word depraved means that there's a certain kind of heart that's driving that mind. And so in these verses, Paul is describing corrupt hearts. That's what he's describing. This is not the heart of Christ. And here's the thing of it. Paul here is talking about people who are in the church. He's not talking about those guys out there. He's talking about, well, there's some people in our midst. And this is, he's talking about those kinds of folks. And you guys have seen people with the kind of heart Paul portrays here. You've seen people in the church who are arrogant. They want to hear themselves talk and show you how much they know. You've seen that before. Or they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and quarrels about words. You've met probably people, some who've been that way. It's the person who shows up and just wants to debate pre-mill, post-mill, a-mill, or who are the two witnesses in Revelation? Or, and they want to debate over it. No, that's not them. It's the, or, you know, how the church today has misunderstood Paul's instructions, maybe to wives. And what Paul really meant was, and they want to put that out to you so that you know. Or Paul's teaching on homosexuality, and they want to argue against what Paul is saying. And these people, they have their pet issues, and they want to debate you on it. I remember when I was in seminary, there was a guy who was in the seminary with me. He very strongly believed in evolution. And I remember talking to him, and he said that his goal was to get the church to accept evolution. And I remember thinking, really? That's your goal? Jesus died for our sins and rose again, and he makes people new, and he transforms lives, and all you want to do is get the church to accept evolution? This is what was going on in my mind when he told me this. I'm thinking, dude, you need to get a real goal. And now maybe I'm misjudging that guy, but it just never sat right with me when he said that. It's an agenda. He had an agenda. And it didn't come from above. It's just, let's bring our favorite issue to the church and argue it, kind of thing. And to me, that actually said something about his heart. Because to me, that's a heart issue. And so, you've seen people who are this way. You know, continuing on in the text, you've seen people who are envious, who are divisive, who slander, full of suspicions, want friction, they just cause friction amongst others. This is just fighting. You know, he said that about my wife, or all she thinks about is herself, or you've seen all this. Okay, and I'm going to say something obvious that you know. This is not how the church is supposed to be. Jesus calls us to something different. He doesn't call us to be puffed up with conceit, but to humility. He calls us to live with one another in an understanding way, not to quarrel and fight and friction and so on. He calls us to contentment. He does not call us to what Paul is describing in this text. Now, here's the thing. All of the heart issues that I just described for you are tied in this text, are tied to one thing. Look at verse 3. He says in verse 3, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he, and then he describes what we were just talking about, right? He has all these, he has this corrupt heart. In other words, all these heart and life problems in this text are tied to bad doctrine, to what you believe and what you teach. And so Paul's saying, if you reject biblical doctrine, if you reject the sound words of Jesus Christ, you got some heart issues. It's not, people like to think, oh, that's just an intellectual thing. It's not, there may be intellectual issues there, but it's actually not just an intellectual thing. There's some heart issues here. And this isn't a new idea for Paul, because we've already talked about this some. Way back in chapter 1, Paul begins in verse 3, he says, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain men not to teach false doctrines nor to devote themselves to myths or endless genealogies. Controversies like what we're talking about here, right? And then he says the goal of this command is love, which stems from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. It's a similar idea to what's going on here. At the end of verse 2, Paul says to teach and urge these things. And then he says, if anyone teaches something different or does not agree with the sound words of Jesus, he's got some of these heart problems, is what Paul is saying. And the problems aren't intellectual that we're talking about here. Envy and dissension and friction and the desire to quarrel, and those aren't intellectual issues. Those are heart issues. Now, to some people, that's going to sound arrogant. Who's Paul? Who's he think he is saying that just because you don't agree with him, you got some heart issues? I mean, that's kind of, how some people will think. We live in a culture that likes to say that all ideas about religion are equal. Just because you disagree on religion doesn't make you bad-hearted. And I understand the sentiment. I mean, we have freedom of religion here. You can worship what you want. And, I support that. That's a good thing. I'm glad we have freedom of religion here. The alternative is worse. If you live where religion is coerced, then it's phony. People will follow the religion because they have to. If they don't, you lose your head. Okay, then I'll be, I'll follow this religion. And it's all phony. Or you have coerced non-religion, which forces people to just deny God and takes them in the other direction. And so freedom of religion, good thing. And when you once you accept that, and you kind of get this, okay, so if we have freedom of religion, he says this, she says that. They say different things. And who am I to say? And who is he to say? And, that's kind of how we think a lot of times. And I'm describing American thinking for you. And you all have been here in America long enough to at least recognize that thinking and maybe even to have adopted some of it of your own sometimes. But you have to understand that what you believe about God is the single most important thing you believe on the planet. There isn't anything more important than what you believe about God. I mean, think about it. Just sit back and think about it for a moment. God made you. He is thus central to your very existence. You exist because of God. And not only that, God made you for a purpose. Because when people make things, everything that is made has a purpose. You don't make something for no purpose. And the purpose may be decoration, you know, but that's a purpose. But you don't just make something for no purpose. Everything that was made has a purpose. You start listing things, cars, shovels, earrings, paintings, socks. Name something that was made. Guys, it's got a purpose. Okay, you were made. And you know who gives you the purpose? Your maker. That's how it works everywhere else. Why do we think it somehow doesn't work with God? That's how it works with God. You have a purpose. Okay, so he is thus central to the very purpose for which you exist. God has removed your sin through the cross. He is thus central to forgiveness and freedom. You deny him, you have no forgiveness, you have no freedom. He's central to that. He gives you his spirit when you come to him. He is thus central to living the life that he calls you to live. Because you can't live the life of God on your own. You need him to live that life. You don't have him, you can't live the life. Guys, everything centers on God. Everything centers on God. And this is pretty basic. If you think everything centers on you, or on the next presidential election, or on your family, or on some other god, you miss everything. You miss your purpose, you miss forgiveness, you miss freedom, you miss his spirit that empowers you to live the life that he calls you to live. You don't know why you're here. You don't know how you can be clean. You don't know when you can get power to live right. You don't. You can't. God is why we exist. And so you mess up the doctrine of God, and you mess up why you exist. This is why false teaching about God and Jesus is tied to heart problems. That's the reason why. It is actually impossible to have a right heart without acknowledging biblical truth about God and Christ and sin and grace. In fact, one of the central steps that you as a Christian had to take in order to become a Christian was to admit that your heart was messed up. That's part of becoming a Christian, is to admit that my heart is messed up, man. I got all this greed. I got all this lust. I got all this selfishness. I got all this. This is part of it. I can't shake it. I try to be good. I can't be good. And you come to God and you say, Lord, man, my heart's messed up. I need you. This is central to being a Christian. You know, so we're talking about how doctrine and heart go together. I'm going to give you an example. You cannot, this is actually impossible. You cannot be humble and believe in works theology at the same time. It's impossible. Because a works theology says this. It says, if you do enough good works, you can work your way to heaven. That's what a works theology says. And that assumes that you actually can be good enough for God. Guys, that's arrogant. To think you could be good enough for God. If you do enough good works, you can be good enough for God is arrogance. It's impossible to believe that theology and be humble. You can't be arrogant and humble at the same time. You can't have that. See, the humble man knows that all his good works, whatever they are filthy rags, as Isaiah puts it. The humble man knows that he will never be good enough for God. It's impossible. The humble man knows that he needs God's grace. It's why he goes to God. It's why you have to acknowledge your heart to become a Christian. You have to acknowledge, my heart's messed up. That takes humility. Arrogant people never say, my heart's messed up, because they don't even see it. They don't see that their heart's messed up because they're arrogant. Now, probably most people on earth believe some form of works theology. I mean, the entire Muslim religion is works theology. The entire religion, the whole thing, works theology. Hinduism works theology. There's a lot of people in churches who grab onto that as well. Just do enough good deeds, God will smile on you. And they don't see it as arrogance because they haven't thought it through. They haven't thought what really lies behind this kind of thinking. And so we've got, then with works theology, we have false doctrine and a wrong heart that are inextricably tied together. You can't separate them. They go together. A right heart sees its own sin. A right heart sees actually the justice of hell. A right heart says, I deserve hell. A right heart sees the need for the cross. It sees its dependence upon God. A right heart sees all of this and believes accordingly. And so in Christianity then, the heart and the head, you know, the intellect, we'll say, have to be in agreement on the truths of Scripture. You know, the head, let's say the head, believes Jesus is Lord and that he died for our sins and rose from the dead. The heart rejoices in that. And the heart builds its life on those truths. And so here's the deal. You can't build your life on truths that you don't believe. You got to believe them. But this also means that for those of us who do believe these truths of Scripture, you know, we believe them up here in our head, but we have to put our hearts into them. The doctrine is intended for the heart, not so much the head. We think of it as kind of intellectual stuff, and obviously there's an intellectual component to it. But doctrine's intended for the heart. Christian doctrine is meant to be something you rejoice in, something that encourages you, something that you actually live for, something that you build your life on. That's what Christian doctrine is meant to be. You know, a lot of people in churches, they can, there's a doctrinal statement. They can read it, and I can sign that, put their signature by it, nod their heads at all of those truths. I believe all of that. but they don't rejoice in their salvation. You're saved. Do you just believe that, or do you rejoice in that? You see the difference? You're saved. Rejoice in it. A lot of people, they believe the right things, but they're not grateful for God's mercy. Gratitude is a heart thing. It's a heart response to the true doctrine. Or they don't love as if God is in them. They believe, oh yeah, God's in me. But they don't love as if he's in them. They don't live as if they have God's Spirit. They don't tell anyone about the goodness of God. They just keep it to themselves. The doctrine wasn't meant to be kept to yourself. It was meant for you to share it. It was meant for you to love it. It was meant for you to rejoice in it. It was meant for you to be thankful for it. And so sometimes, you know, people in churches live as if nothing special has happened. They don't see the specialness of their salvation. They live as if they just accepted an organizational statement. Guys, the doctrines of Jesus, the sound words of Jesus, as Paul puts them here, they are meant to touch your heart. Because the doctrines of Jesus point you to Jesus. And when you get pointed to Jesus, he wants your heart. When you go to Jesus, you go to Jesus as a bride goes to her groom, right? That's the picture we get in the New Testament of Christ and the church. Husband, wife, bride, groom, right? That's one of the big metaphors of Christ in the church. And so when you go to Jesus, you are a bride going to her groom. Guys, can you imagine a bride going to her groom with no heart? If that were to happen, we got problems, don't we? Jesus wants your heart. You give him your heart, you're going to accept his teachings. You can't say, oh, I give you my heart, but I don't believe you. That's not going to fly in a marriage. It's not going to fly with Jesus either. I give you my heart, but I don't really believe what you say. It's not going to work. And if you accept his teachings, he wants you to apply them to your heart and to your life. He doesn't want teachings just to be some, oh yeah, I believe all that. No. His teachings are meant to change your life. The teachings of Jesus and the teachings of Scripture are never meant to be standalones. They're meant to be incorporated thoroughly into the very fabric of how you live. They're meant to change you into his image. Now, one of the truths of Jesus that is meant to change you into his image is the cross. See, on the cross, you're redeemed to God. On the cross, you are reconciled to God. You know, because of your sin, you and God are kind of at odds. But on the cross, he's removed that. He's taken away the penalty, the punishment, the barrier, so to speak. On the cross, your sins are cleansed. On the cross, you're forgiven. On the cross, you have died. These truths need to get inside us and change us, change how we think, change how we live, and not just be truths that we, you know, happen to agree with. Now, I believe that this fact, the cross is meant to get inside us, is partly why Jesus gave us communion, which we're going to celebrate here in a moment. Because communion is a living picture of the body and the blood of Jesus. And in the body and the blood of Jesus, it gets inside you. You actually eat it, and it goes inside. It becomes part of you. And so the cross needs to get inside you and be part of you. And so we need to remember the reality of the cross in such a way that we live it, and it lives in us through Jesus Christ.